Well, you'll want to reach for your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, where we will continue our ongoing study of this Gospel. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you this morning, perhaps already you've found the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, and you would open with us to Luke, chapter 9. The disciples of Christ, the apostles, have been sent out by Jesus on their first solo ministry, or we might call it a duo ministry. They were sent out in six groups of two. And they ministered and they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they affirmed the authority of the word preached and their own authority by miracle working power. This by a commission from Christ Himself, an endowment of power from Jesus Himself. There in verse 1 of chapter 9, we're told that He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. That introduction and that summary to their mission serves as a starting point for a collection of narratives that Luke has put together in the first 36 verses of this ninth chapter. He has organize them with an intentional symmetry that we pointed out these past couple of weeks as we've already kind of stepped into this chapter. Discipleship and gospel ministry is one of his points. It's the ministry that's given to the church, but started out with these 12, and they become the examples and the foundation for the Christian church, absent, of course, the traitor Judas, and adding in Matthias and Paul as an apostle born out of time, he says. So that's his first point in this symmetry of narratives. The second point is the point upon which all gospel ministry rests, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ Himself. He's a man on a mission. He has a purpose. He has come to proclaim the kingdom. He has come to live that perfect life, as Nathan has reminded us, and to die the sacrifice for the sins of all those who believe. So those two points are Luke's two points, and he repeats them. In verses 1 through 6, we've seen this already, was the gospel ministry of the disciples. It's about discipleship and ministry. And then in verses 7 through 9, which again we've looked at already, it's about the person and work of Jesus. It's framed in that question that Herod himself asked, "Who is this man that I keep hearing about?" And so those two we have looked at, and then our text again this morning is verses 10 through 17, and it's back to discipleship. It's back to ministry and the principles that guide gospel ministry. From there, verses 18 to 22, the question is asked again, this time by Jesus. Who do men say that I am? And who do you, apostles, say that I am? And then it returns back to ministry principles again in verses 23 to 27. This time it's the cost of ministry. It's the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, where he says in verse 23, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow after him. And then finally, Luke finishes this symmetry of narratives to make the two points. And the final point again is the person and work of Jesus, affirmed now by none other than God Himself, who speaks from heaven, verse 35, and says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." So this collection of narratives put together by Luke with this intention, and we're stepping back into it. The disciples have gone out. They've returned. And when they returned, they were tired. They were exhausted, really. And Jesus, always the compassionate one, urges that they should take a little time off, that he and the disciples would separate and spend some time away. So they get on a boat there in the area of Capernaum, which is in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, a village of fishermen. And they get in a boat and they leave, and Luke tells us they're on their way to Bethsaida, which is another little village, a fishing village over toward the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. You could see it there in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. However, as we learned last week, it proves to be a problematic getaway, because no more had they gotten in the boat than those around Capernaum noticed that they had gotten in a boat, and they begin to run along the shore as the boat makes its way across the short journey there from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And from village to village, Mark tells us they're running along, and the crowd is growing at each village until finally they get to where Jesus and the apostles were going, and they get there before they get there, before Jesus gets there. So much for a getaway. And then in verse 11, you can see that the crowds were aware. They followed him, and welcoming them, Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So he welcomes them, and he begins to do what he always did, speaking of the kingdom of God. He begins again to give them this wonderful message of forgiveness of sin and entrance into the kingdom of God, where there is eternal life through faith in him. He gave them the same wonderful gospel that he has been giving since he began his ministry. He talks about the kingdom of God, the spiritual, eternal kingdom of God, and he contrasts it with the kingdom of men. He speaks about the kingdom of God, the spiritual, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of glory and joy and grace and peace and deliverance. And it's contrasted with the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of wickedness, the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of judgment ultimately and punishment in hell. There's a contrast of kingdoms. He talks about eternal things. Oftentimes, his listeners are confused, and we'll see that again this morning. They keep thinking about physical things, but it's eternal things that are the motive and the heart of his message. That's what concerned Jesus, the kingdom of God. Jesus was not, in his ministry here, concerned about the kingdoms of this world, because the kingdoms of this world will all pass away. And one day he will come and establish a kingdom. So there's always this expression of compassion and the heart of this message. And they're not two different things. He was compassionate enough to tell people the truth, to speak the kingdom message. He was compassionate enough, yes, to heal the sick, to affirm the kingdom authority that was his. He was compassionate enough to feed the hungry, to once again affirm the eternal, everlasting, unending provision that this kingdom of God offers those who follow him. So verse 12, the day was ending, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." Desolate, not meaning desert. We brought a picture last week so you could see that this is one of the most fertile, richest places of vegetation in all of Palestine. When Mark records this event and Jesus has the people sit down, they sit down on grass. They're not sitting down on rocks and dirt. But it was a separated place. It's outside the village. It's a isolated place. And in the midst of all of this display of divine compassion and profound eternal message and ministry, the disciples are immediately caught up in the temporal and the physical. Simple point. This is a miracle. Your Bible probably calls it, at its heading, the feeding of the 5,000. We know that's not accurate. Better would be the feeding of the 20,000. It's 5,000 men only. This is a massive crowd. But that, even corrected to say the feeding of the 20,000, misses the point of the text. But it does elaborate the disciples' point. The disciples' point is that this is the point. These people need food. They're captivated by the physical, the temporal. And Jesus will respond, which tells us that God does, in fact, care about the little things. He does care about temporal things. He cares about simple things. He cares about necessary things. And as God does this, in all that He does, in His sovereign goodness, the way He always does it in the temporary, regular benefits, we have a name for that when God does that. We call that common grace. It's the common grace of God. It's grace because it's God at work giving fallen creatures what they do not deserve, motivated only by His goodness. It's a gift, so it's called grace. But it's also called common grace because it's common. He extends that grace to everybody. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. The sun shines on the wicked and the righteous. And there's blessing extended to all people, and it's called God's common grace. So this miracle that is before us, this feeding of this 20,000 people, is a miracle of common grace. God has created this world and He has filled it with delightful things. He didn't have to do that, but He did. There is so much to delight us in this world. We're entering into that kind of holiday season. I've learned today three different people and where they're going to enjoy some of the delights that God has given us in the creation of this world. And one of those delights is food. Food multiplied to us day after day and multiple times during the day. And that food that He's provided for us as a measure of His common grace is delightful in its variety. We have incredible variety of food. Just Scottsville Road in Bowling Green, Kentucky has an incredible variety of food. Taste, flavor profiles that seem today to still being discovered by great chefs around the world. New flavor profiles to entice you and to delight you in your eating. We think about texture. Food has texture, and much of the delight you take in those things that you eat is more than just the taste. It's also the texture. A really fine thinking, tasting thing with the wrong texture, you'll spit out of your mouth. But He's given us this delight of all of this common grace of food. And then there's the aroma, the scents that come to our nostrils, the essence of all that God has given us. It truly is incredible. God has designed His world and filled it with almost limitless possibilities to eat. And some of us partake in that to the extreme. And we give evidence of that. I won't have you stand, but you know who you are. I'm the one standing. And even in times and even in places where there seems to be food in short supply, almost always that can be attributed to the abuse of God's creation by men, or the abuse of power that withholds the food from some and hoards it for others. Or, of course, there are times when God sends blights and pestilences and famines as a measure of judgment. But again, common grace. Do you get it? Common grace. It's out there. It's everywhere. And here Jesus doesn't qualify anybody in the group. Though surely in the group there were many that He could have disqualified. There were enemies there, always in the group. But He doesn't disqualify anybody. 20,000 plus people, all of them will benefit from this common grace miracle. There's no discrimination in common grace. Did you hear that? There's no discrimination when we think of God's sovereign work to provide common grace for all human beings. In this story, everybody gets fed, right? Everybody gets fed. No qualification, no test. Now, this is a compassionate act, as His miracles can always be seen to be. And I would add then, it's a compassionate act of common grace. But watch, please. Contrary to the heading in your Bible over these verses, this compassionate act of common grace cannot be allowed to be the centerpiece of this event, because it isn't. Even though it seems to be, and even though your Bible wants to tell you that it is, and perhaps most of the preachments that you've heard that it is, even though it's quantitatively the largest miracle that Jesus will perform, it is. even though it's the pinnacle of his popularity as he's in Galilee and about now to make his way down to Jerusalem to die, even though it is all of that, it is not about that. Now, we exaggerate it to make it about that. But listen to me carefully. If all we are meant to see in this account is God's compassion and common grace, he didn't need to send Jesus to do that. Jesus doesn't have to do that. It is that. Common grace is everywhere. So it is a miracle, and it is right to call it a miracle of common grace because it's food. But this can't be about that, because if that's all it's about, well, then we're trapped in the temporal. We're trapped in the arena of common grace and not seeing the arena of saving grace, of sanctifying grace, of grace-endowed ministry, which is the way Luke has organized these narratives. This isn't, listen please, this is not Jesus feeding the starving. There is absolutely no indication in this text, nor in any of the other gospel accounts, and as I told you last week, it's the only miracle recorded by all four gospel writers other than the resurrection. But there's not any hint in any of those accounts, no indication at all, that these people are starving. They had missed a meal, and likely only one meal, if you follow the clear details of the narratives. There's no reason to believe they hadn't had breakfast. Jesus and the apostles had gotten on the boat. They'd probably had breakfast already, though there is an indication perhaps that they hadn't. But there's no indication that the people hadn't had breakfast. This is not a trip of 2 or 3 days. This is a trip of maybe 2 hours, but in all likelihood, only about 90 minutes. And the people have run around the shore, keeping up with the pace of the boat. They didn't run for 3 days, and they didn't run for 3 hours. The crowd swelled quickly because there's so many fishing villages around the shore. So probably 90 minutes have passed, and then the teaching began. We don't know how long that lasted precisely, but he's interested in the nurturing of their souls, the offer to repent, the offer to believe, the offer of the kingdom of God to receive the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life. And so now it's afternoon, the other Gospels writers say. Luke says it's the end of the day. So sometimes between noon and the end of the day, which in the Jewish marking of time would be around 6 o'clock. That's when this event happened. So I hope you're following this. Are you listening? These people aren't starving. These are not the starving masses from which the church then learns that it's our job to feed the starving masses. That's not our task, principally, and that's not what happened even here. They're not starving, at least physically, but they are a starving mass spiritually. They're not starving physically, and they're also not without means by which they can, in fact, feed themselves, which is exactly what the disciples say right there in verse 12. Send the crowd away. They can go into the surrounding villages. There's lots of surrounding villages. They can go into the countryside. They can get something to eat. They can even find a place to sleep. These people were not without provision. Even though he says we're here in this desolate, or better translated, isolated place. But it's not far from anywhere. Most of them could get back to Capernaum in a few minutes and have dinner at home. Now, this is important. Maybe more important for the Christians here that have been in the church here for a long time than anybody else, because you've heard this story over and over again. And it's always been about the feeding of the starving masses. But it's just a mischaracterization of the text, I submit to you. That is not what this is. These 20,000 people are spiritually starving, which Mark tells us, and we looked at it last week, if you'll recall, Mark chapter 6, verse 31 is where he records these events, and it says, Jesus said to them, come away to yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. But that's the disciples. If there's a hungry group in the big group, it's the disciples. They haven't had anything to eat. And maybe for a few days. Because they come back and download, right? And Mark tells us, hey, let's get away. They even haven't even had time to eat. And they get on the boat, maybe skipping breakfast. And now they're here. And now this interruption. And now it's late in the day. So I think if you're following this, you understand that the people concerned most about this situation are the people concerned most about their situation, and that's the apostles, and they're hungry. They're hungry. And they're so disconnected by their own physical hunger and the frustration of this interruption, which we established last week, because they were always frustrated when interruptions of people came. Their stomach is grumbling. And so captured by that, that please don't miss this, they command Jesus. They command Jesus. Think about that. That's what the text says. They commanded Jesus to send these people away. So you see this? This massive miracle of common grace is really not about that. It's about the peculiar grace and the necessary dependence on that grace for Christian ministry. And the apostles are confused about that. The apostles are quickly off track. Mark 6 again, verse 34. Jesus looked at the large crowd, and this is what he felt. Compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. We know the condition of the crowd, and they're spiritually starving. So it is about food. It really is. Food is the point of it all, but it's spiritual food that's the point of it all, and it's the point that the disciples missed. If you take your eyes off the apostles for just a minute, and you put your eyes on the crowd, there's Jesus teaching. And there they are listening. There's no indication in any gospel account they were doing anything other than listening, which they always did, captivated. And the takeaway was always consistently, they never heard anybody talk like this. Put your eyes on the people and you won't see the people drifting off. You know, the kind of unsettling that happens here when your stomach growls. You don't see any of that. There's no indication of any of that. They are captivated by his teaching. And more than that, they're overwhelmed by his power to heal what their current distresses are. And that affirms the truth and the authority of who he is. Nobody in the crowd raises their hand and says, oh, by the way, could we eat? Nobody in the crowd is shouting out, do you know what time it is, Jesus? Could you just wrap it up? No, it's the disciples that do that. It's the apostles that do that. And here's what we can mark. It is not hard to find selfishness in the midst of Christian ministry. That's not hard. It wasn't hard with these apostles. Selfishness so easily can interrupt Christian ministry. And they do it. They interrupt Jesus' teaching. They interrupt the teaching and the healing. They interrupt the ministry of the Son of God because, well, they're hungry. The frailty of these apostles. Do you see it? The frailty of Christian ministers still today, of Christians today. And these apostles will manifest their frailty a lot. A lot of times Jesus has to pick at them. Where's your faith? Where's your focus? Why are you wrapped up in temporal things? And so now you can understand his reaction, because we're given his reaction right there in the text in Luke 9. You give them something to eat. You do it. Interrupting me. Now, I don't think he said it like that. He's way too compassionate to say it like that. But I think it makes the point. You interrupt me for a physical temporal concern, you do it. You think you've discerned the need? Fix it. You think this is more important than what I was doing? Well, then fix it. You give them something to eat. Do you see that in your Bible? You give them something to eat. Now, what's the principle? Listen, the provision for ministry is always what you have. It is not what you don't have. Provision for gospel ministry is always from what you have. It is never from what you don't have. And that's fundamental. When Christians are urged to give, which they should give from a glad heart, from all that God gives them, they're urged to give not from what they don't have, but from what they have. That's the fuel of Christian ministry. When elders leading a church gather together all that is given, they should disperse what is given as a gift from God Himself, and they should meet the needs in accord with that. They shouldn't take a measurement and say, well, we're a little short. You're not short. Well, let's go back and prod the people. Maybe they'll give a little more. That's not the task of Christian ministers and Christian ministries. Their task is to meet the ministry demand from what they have. And what they have is enough. The means for ministry, listen, Christian church, Grace Community Church, is in your midst. It's not something out there that you're missing. It's here. And Jesus would specifically say, the means for your ministry is me, and I'm here. I'm here in your midst and abiding in you. And I have gifted you, and nobody got shortchanged. You have all manner of gifts to do what? Ministry. Now, remember these men, they're fresh off of a miracle working ministry of their own. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been healing the sick. They've been casting out demons. They had power, and they knew they had power. They were given power by Jesus. They were able to work miracles just yesterday. But today, it seemingly doesn't cross their minds that they have any ability to respond to this need that they've conjured up. And now you understand why Jesus said what He said? You take care of this. Why? Because you have what you need to take care of this. But they act as if they have no means. And worse than that, they act as if Jesus has no means. And He's been healing people right in front of them in the moment. It's tragic, isn't it? It is tragic that you can get that far off of Christian ministry. How? By putting it on physical, temporal matters. It's tragic. And we do it. Right? They're not the only ones that do it. We do it. What do we say? If only we had more resources, we could do so much more for the kingdom. What are you doing with the resources you have? That's the question. Are you using what you have? You do it, Jesus says to His church. Are you with me? What you have is enough. That's what's happening. And Mark makes that clear. Look at John's account in John chapter 6. Therefore, Jesus, verse 5, John 6, therefore, Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, watch. That's Jesus asking Philip, all of these events combining together to give you the details. Verse 6, put a star by it. This Jesus was saying to test Philip, because Jesus already knew what He was intending to do. It's a test of their discipleship ministry. It is a test of their apostolic understanding of provision. It's a test. And Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Test failed. Test failed. 200 days wages wouldn't be enough, Philip says. Why? Because there's 20,000 people here. We don't have enough resources. So there it is again in John's account, ministry, discipleship. What do you have? This is the test. What will you do with what you have? And the answer Philip gives is, we don't have enough. We just don't have enough. We didn't have enough to even scratch the surface of the need that's in front of us. So just think about that with me. Jesus, the Son of God, in your midst, and your conclusion is, we don't have enough. Go to Matthew's account. It's in Matthew chapter 14. It is fascinating to fill in all of this together. And really important, by the way, when you study the Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, it's in verse 15. Matthew says it was evening. It'd be between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. The disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late." They're exaggerating the time. "So send the crowds away," they're commanding the Son of God, "that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." You can almost hear the whining in their voice, can't you? But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. What they need is here already. It's here already." The provision for the need is not out there. It's not over there in that village or that village or that village. The provision is right here. You have it. And you have it because you have me. And in particular for these apostles, you have my power. Jesus' insistence and the gospel writer's insistence for showing us his insistence on looking at their own ability, on their own spirit-enabled ability, is a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us. Take what I've given you already, Jesus says. Take the resources you have, Jesus says, and believe they are enough. Is there enough food? Had they miscounted? They hadn't miscounted. They had discounted. They had discounted the evident power that was there to meet the need. There was nothing wrong with their ability to count. They make a count. Verse 17 there, Matthew. They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me. Bring what you have to me." Write that down, Christian, on your heart. Bring what you have to Jesus. Come to second hour today. Open with us to Romans chapter 12. And hear the Apostle Paul say that you must live as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. Bring what you have. Bring it to me. So what do you have? What do you have, Christian, on mission for Christ? What do you have? Grace Community Church, what do you have? Did God leave us out? Did he misunderstand what we would confront? Did he somehow not know? What do we have? Did God shortchange us? Are we missing the key ingredient to meet the need that he has called us to meet? Feed them. That's what Jesus says. Feed them. You feed them. I have given you my spirit. I have given you my word. I have presented to you what the greatest need is. It is the spiritual depravity, the famine in the land. Feed them. I think the disciples, please hear me, were perfectly capable of feeding this multitude without a direct intervention on Jesus' part. They had everything they needed. They would be, of course, relying on his power, which they had. He had given it to them back in verse 1. But they couldn't see that that was enough. So Jesus, with patience, he's always patient, he intervenes. He intervenes. Back to Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 13. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there are about 5,000 men, and Matthew tells us, beside women and children. And he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Mark says, tell them to sit down on the grass. And so they did so, and they had them all sit down. He doesn't seem frustrated, does he? No, because he's compassionate and he's patient. He doesn't say, you know what, guys, I am done with you. I am so over you. He didn't do that. I got to admit, I'm probably done with them by now. No, he just graciously engages them. And by that, I mean he will continue to use them right here because they will become instruments in his hands. He intends to use these men. He's got to work with these men. And so he says, organize them. Take this large crowd and organize them. That's a place to start. I mean, that's temporal, physical. Surely, guys, you can pull that off. But in case you're confused what I mean by that, break them up into groups of 50. You can do that, right? You can count to 50. Now he's commanding. Things change when he commands. Set them down. Divide them up in groups of 50. Groups of 50. Think about it. That would be 400 groups of 50. There's 12 of them, and they're going to become his distribution chain to feed this 400 groups of 50. So they have a pretty sizable task still left to them. It's pretty significant. 30 groups or so each, 1,500 people or so each, that they're going to have to become instruments in Jesus' hands to meet this need. I hope you can see this. Their reluctance, their inability to see their ability, empowered though they were by Christ. He doesn't fire them. He doesn't replace them. I mean, he had 20,000 other people he could make a pick real quick, probably. No, he uses them. He's not going to go around them. He's going to use them. He didn't have to use them. He didn't even have to divide the people. They could just suddenly have had full bellies. He's going to use them in ways they can't even imagine right now. So how about a miracle? Finally, we're ready for a miracle. After 2 weeks of this text, how about a miracle? Verse 16. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. That's it. That's all this text says about a miracle. It's almost a sidebar when you study it properly. It's almost like just a footnote. It's just a mention. But in that mention, we see instruction for the disciples. They're learning. We see Jesus teaching, and now he's teaching them. And we see something else that's very important. I hope you can see it. We see Jesus leaning on his Father. God gets invited into the scene, God the Father, as Jesus always did. Jesus did the miracles that he did in his humanity by completely relying on the Father's will and the Spirit enabling. And this reliance is clear here. That's an example to all of us. It's an example to the apostles. It's Jesus in his humanity, not being less than God, but having added to his divinity the reality of humanity. And this miracle affirms that he's God because it's a creative miracle. But it is him in complete union with God. Complete union with the Holy Spirit in power. And this power is incredible, even if it's only stated in a single sentence. He takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish in his hands. Now I have to interrupt again, okay? So this is not one of Christie's baguettes. Right? 5 big loaves and a couple of yellowfin tuna. No. No, this is 5 barley loaves, we're told by the other gospel writers, and a better translation would be crackers. It's 5 crackers and 2 dried fish and think anchovies. That's what this is. This is a little boy's lunch. And this little boy's mother didn't pack for him 5 baguettes and 2 yellowfin tuna. And Jesus takes that in his hand, which he could hold in his hand easily, And he begins to pass it out to the disciples. And he just keeps passing it out to the disciples. He just keeps distributing it to the disciples. Peter says, I need 40 more. Here you go. James says, I'm running a little behind. I need 60 more, but I'm going to catch up. Here you go. Here you go. Just keeps passing it out. His hand never empty. Just keeps passing it out. And they keep distributing it. A constant, instant, miraculous creation. Food. He just keeps passing it out. Two for you. Here's six for you. Wait, I need four. Got it. Just keeps passing it out. 20,000 people, verse 17, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up. And there were 12 baskets full. Enough provision for the need right there in their midst. Because there's always enough. There's always enough. If it's given to Christ, it's always enough and more than enough. You see, God says, if you give unto me, if I don't throw open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing that you cannot measure. But there's more than that. It's more than just more than enough. I hope you notice that. I hope you remember those hungry disciples. The ones who really had missed the meals. The ones who committed now and encouraged and motivated by their Lord were used by Him to complete the work despite their growling stomachs. And each of them have a basket full. 12 baskets. That's not accidental. It's intentional. Because discipleship and ministry for these 12 has been the point of this story all along. It wasn't about the starving masses. It was about Christian ministry. And how God will use men like this and men and women like us. He'll test us. He'll teach us. And He does it all so that we can do the work that He's called us to do with what He's given us to do it with. And these men become our examples. So if you've been listening this morning, I hope you know Grace Community Church and every Christian here, we have not been shortchanged. Our ministry reach here isn't waiting for some missing gift. It's not waiting on some missing provision. It's not waiting for more resources. No, it's waiting for you. It's waiting for your commitment, my commitment, to trust in the grace of God that is already ours. The gifts that God has already given us. We have to bring them to Him. Present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, wholly devoted to Him. And then watch what He does. And He will do great things from small things because He's God. This is His church. And we, like Israel, are not the most or the greatest or the most powerful. We are the few. We are the remnant, and in His hands, we are all He needs. Amen? Always enough. Always enough. Father, thank You for the lesson learned from this motley crew of 12. And may it not just be a fascination to us, maybe even a present relevance to us. Father, our hearts need to be gripped by this. We are your church. We have been gifted. And we need to use the resources we have to meet the needs that are around us. We live in a land like that crowd, filled with people with no one to feed them the word of life. Fill our hearts so that we may minister to hearts. Grant us courage and confidence. Force us to lean on you as you leaned on your Father. Force us to trust the Spirit even as you were confident in the Spirit. Use us. Use us. Make us enough. And by that, you'll receive all the glory because it belongs to you and you alone. Build your church, we ask in Christ's name.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.